If you're able to remain standing, please do so in reverence to the reading of God's Word. This evening, we will be reading from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Now give attention to the reading of God's Word. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised of God has chosen the things that are not so, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we bow again with thankfulness that we have your word preserved, that we can read this portion of it. We pray that you would give us eyes that would allow us to be wise by your word, that we would rest in your word for our wisdom, not on our own thoughts or our own intellect, but we would acknowledge and recognize that any power or strength or wisdom that we have comes from you. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see those truths this evening, that you would equip Tom to be able to break this word to us, that we would listen carefully, that he would speak carefully, and we would all be blessed for being here and for having heard your word. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
How's that? Hey, two in a row. If this was the Padres, we'd call this a streak. Does the world intimidate you? If somebody come up to you and say, are you a Christian? Would you say yes? As they ask you, why? Would you tell them why? Or would you be embarrassed? Most people are. Because they believe that all these people that talk about Christianity to them and bring out, you know, it's really, it's you're really believing in a fairy tale, right? There's no proof of any of this. And these are very learned people that do this. Would you back away from them? One of the reasons why I chose this passage this week was a couple of weeks ago. Samuel was taking. He's taking online courses in a history exam, and one of the questions was, he's taken a course in history, and one of the assignments was write about a myth of U.S. history. And so one kid wrote in about the myth of Jesus Christ. Now, on the face of it, if you're a professor and you sit there and say, this is the assignment, this is what you wrote, you haven't answered the mail. But Samuel says, you know, I'm not going to let this go. And he wrote a response to him. It was a good response. But the question is then becomes, are we intimidated by people like this? And so we go even further down, and we ask the question, who am I? But who am I in Christ? And that's what we want to get to. And we're not going to get to all of it tonight. Hopefully I'll leave you with 2 or 3 years of study assignments that you will take up on your own, and you will pursue on your own, and you will not let go until you are satisfied that you have the answers from the Scriptures. But the question remains, who am I, and who am I in Christ, and who are all these other people who surround me, who are sometimes condescending, sometimes patronizing, sometimes they're crude, sometimes they're sarcastic, sometimes they're cynical with sarcasm thrown in, sometimes they're hostile, sometimes they're downright oppressive or even persecuting. So what is it that's got their goat? Calvin begins his Institutes saying, if we want to know God, we have to know man. And if we want to know man, we have to know God. The two, we can't understand one without the other. Our relationship to God, God's relationship to us, who God is, and who am I in Christ. And we have a very good example of it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it begins with the cross. And people would like to introduce the cross towards the end of the conversation. Paul brings it into the beginning of the conversation, and he's not writing to a bunch of pikers. These are the Greeks, those people who at this period in time are well-versed in rhetoric, they're well-versed in logic, and for all of their wisdom, they are foolish. Because Paul begins with the cross. He says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You ever think like that? You ever sit back and say to yourself, you know what, I'm having this conversation with a guy, and he just seems to be wiping the floor with me. He's got me so rattled in my confidence of what I know about the gospel. You ever stop and think, oh, wait a minute, God has already made foolish the wisdom of this world. Why? Because of the cross. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And then Paul writes this. This is most amazing. And if you were to, you know, read it today to somebody, you know, they would say, ooh, that is provocative. We all know we can't be provocative, right? Everybody else can be provocative against the Christian, but the Christian can't. But this is provocative. Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the scribe? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Try that in your next argument when somebody says to you, you know, the cross is foolishness. You say, oh yeah, God said so. But you know what? God's wisdom is greater than your wisdom. And as a matter of fact, God's foolishness is greater than your wisdom. Then we can have a discussion about the cross. See, the Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles a foolishness. But to those who are called, who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Does that ever permeate our understanding, our thinking, self-consciously, on a day-by-day basis? And for the most part, I would say no. It does not. Why? Well, a couple of reasons, but I think the most prevalent one is we have not immersed ourselves in understanding the God who has revealed himself in his word. We may read the Bible for devotions, which in and of itself, as I said this morning, is a good thing. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. That is a good thing. We should do that. But at some point in time, we've got to turn the corner. I read your word. I hide your word in my heart that I may know you, the true and living God. You who created me, who formed me in my mother's womb, who brought me forth, who works all things to your glory and my good, who redeemed me by the blood of your Son, I want to know you. Show me your glory. When we begin developing an attitude like that in our devotion and our worship, things will take off. You will be amazed at it. But we want to develop this knowledge, this wisdom and knowledge of ourselves in the light of God's word. Now I start with, first and foremost, is that there is a sense of knowledge of sin left in the consciences of men. Now, I get the word conscience and consciousness. I twist them around. My mouth takes off on its own. I never know what's going to come out sometimes. So, but what is the conscience? See, Christ sent the Holy Spirit into the world to condemn this world, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and truth. And one of the ways he does this is that he uses the conscience. Now, all men have conscience. They must. They have to. You cannot turn around and say to about any person, that man has no conscience. No, he does. He does. Why does he? Because he is an image bearer of God. As we read this morning, all men are born with the knowledge of God, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They try to ignore it. They say, no, that does not mean what you say it means. Now, men may sear the conscience. They will grieve their conscience. They will ignore their conscience. They will misinform their conscience. Have you ever done something and you felt guilty about it, and the more you reflect about it, You didn't violate God's law. You did not sin. You did nothing wrong. But see, a conscience is something that can be manipulated. Your conscience can be manipulated. Well, how can this be? Well, when we begin to understand that the conscience is a faculty of the heart used by the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, then we begin to say, all right, fine, I accept that. I want the Holy Spirit to use my conscience, but I want Him to mold my conscience. I want Him to inform my conscience. I want Him to build my conscience. This is not Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket. We want the Holy Spirit to come and do this. Why can't I do it on my own? Because my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. I still struggle with the old nature. I still struggle with the sinful nature. So I place my hands in the hands of the Holy Spirit, as it were, relying upon His ministration of Christ's grace and His word to my heart. And we do this over and over and over again. And then we begin developing this fruitfulness when we yield to the Holy Spirit, when we yield to God's law by faith in Christ, never apart from faith, but by faith in Christ, we yield to it that we may bring forth fruit. The unbeliever cannot do that. He will not yield himself to that. And so what we do is we yield to the cross. What Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf in restoring us and reconciling to us with God so that we may do these things, of course it's foolishness to the unbeliever. And it is our privilege to bring the gospel to the unbeliever and say, yes, you may think this is foolishness. I was asked this afternoon, when did I become a believer? And I became a believer 31 years ago next month. I'm at that stage now where half my life I've been a believer. I knew I was going, if I had died, I was going to go to hell. Then I asked the guy, I gave him a ride to San Diego, and I said, Harry, do you believe everything that's in that book? It was a Bible sticking out of his ditty bag. I could tell it was a Bible, it looked like a 45 sticking out of there, For the next 8 hours, he told me about the cross. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, who this Jesus was, why He came into the world, why He had to die. And if you're not a Christian for 8 hours, that will drive you mashugana. A week later, I asked the Lord to forgive me. And He did. And I knew He did. How can I go from thinking that the cross is foolishness, living for 31 years, a reprobate life? The only good thing that happened to me in that 31 years is I met my wife and I almost lost her. How can I go from that to asking Jesus Christ to save me from my sin? I went from the cross's foolishness to the wisdom of man is foolishness. And we rejoice in the cross. You cannot do it except by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that's brought to you by another individual. And that's what we're in the business of today. By preaching, exhorting, witnessing, sharing, ministering, both as elders, as members of the congregation, and as deacons. And so, let's not shy away from the cross. Let us examine it for a few minutes as to what it actually does. In the cross, we see what our sin deserves. We see what our sin deserves. When a criminal is punished, excuse me, when he's sentenced to prison or he's sentenced to death, and the evidence against him is so overwhelming and so well established and so in accordance with the legal standards, most of us view the punishment as being deserved. Of course he got the death penalty. Look what the heinous things that he did. And the evidence is overwhelming. He deserves it. But what if the criminal is innocent? What if the criminal is free from all guilt? Having committed no offense of his own. And here's the foolishness. What if he voluntarily takes upon himself our sin, our offenses, our guilt, our shame? That's the foolishness to the outside world. To us, it is something that we glory in. When we look at the cross, we know that we deserve to be there. But this innocent man, the Christ Jesus, he takes upon himself voluntarily, in love, our offenses. And it is, as Stuart Townend writes in one of his songs, it was my sin that held him there. It wasn't the nails. That was only the means. It wasn't the Roman soldiers standing all around. It was my sin that held him there. And he would not come down until that sin had been atoned for. See, we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the world considers this foolishness. And we should never back away from this discussion. We should never be intimidated by those who say, you know, that's pretty bizarre what you believe. No, we shouldn't. We should very winsomely engage them in it and remind them that there is no sin, how great, how minor, that will go unpunished. See, God requires his law to be fulfilled. He requires his justice be satisfied. He requires his wrath be atoned for. He requires the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And nothing else but the cross would bring this about. Because men think, they reject, they rail against this substitutionary death. Why should somebody else pay the penalty that I owe? Why should someone else assume my debt? And it is utter foolishness to make that argument to a holy God of all eternity. And when they make that argument, we make the contra argument. Flee to Christ. Flee the wrath which is to come. Find your forgiveness of your sins in Christ. And they say, well, that's silly. He says, no. The cross is given to you as a sign, as an example of God's punishment of sin. Let me ask you this. You remember Jesus in the garden, right? Three times he asks, what? Can this cup pass away from me? Is there another way? Is there another way for your atoning, for your wrath to be atoned, for your justice to be satisfied, for your righteousness to be appeased? Is there another way? And the answer is no. So if this punishment for sin exacted such a great price from Christ, who was totally innocent, what can man expect to do to achieve the same thing? Because they cannot pay that price. They cannot atone for that. Only Christ can. Why? Turn to Isaiah 53, please. Excuse me. I thought it was over this. Isaiah 53. Begin in verse 5. Let's begin verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. See, it is this. It pleased God to bruise his own son, to grieve his own son, that we might be healed. That we, by his scourging, are healed. That by his stripes, we are healed. See, when God hid himself from his son, the great and awful cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now think for a moment, what would have gone through your mind had you been there to hear this cry? And it was loud. It wasn't a whimpering from the cross. Jesus is now in the final wrestling against sin and evil, all of which had convened at that point. It's because God made him sin and a curse for us. This is what is being acted out. Until finally, Jesus cries out, it is finished. And now, And now Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Do you see? When we couch these discussions with the unbeliever, we have to take the discussion away from my own persuasive ability and base the argument in the gospel, for Christ is greater than their arguments. Christ is greater than anything they can say to criticize them. And yet Christ in his patience and love and forbearance still offers them salvation. See, we need to make sure we understand our own impotence in trying to persuade anybody of the gospel. But we also need to make sure we persuade ourselves of the truth of the gospel, to work at understanding the gospel, to be prudent in our preparation with the gospel, that we may share it with others, that we view them as we once were, telling them that they can become as we are by trusting Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. See, what we're talking about is the effects of the cross in our lives. And here, the treasury. When Christ cries out, "It is finished," the treasury for you and I, when we come to faith in Christ, is opened up. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for a second. I presume there's enough professionals in here that you know that there is continuing education for you, correct? If you're a nurse, you have to earn so many continuing education credits per quarter or per year or whatever. I'm sure the same is true for other professionals. For you and I, it's on a daily basis. Well, we're not earning any credits, but we're constantly reminding us who we are in Christ, because now we're appropriating this wisdom and knowledge of Christ and implanting it, and it's being implanted by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to act out of that. We're going to exercise that towards others. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" When Christ died, you died with him. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul writes. The same is true for you. You have been crucified with Christ. You have been baptized into his death. "Therefore, we who are buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've been buried into Christ's death, and you have been baptized into that death. And when Christ is raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead, because you're united with Christ. You're baptized into Christ's resurrection. And Paul says, wait a minute, no longer be a slave to sin, but walk in that newness of life. And part of that newness of life is dealing with a world that, quite frankly, considers the cross foolishness. But we turn around and we say, no, I'm going to boast in it. You know, Paul talks about this. He said, I'm not gonna boast in anything except this. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to know anything about you other than Christ and him crucified. I will glory in that cross. Can I ask you how many times in the morning you get done with your devotions, you just sit there and say, today I'm going to glory in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or does it come to you saying, 10 minutes after a discussion, you know, I really should have said this. How many of your best arguments are won 10 minutes after you've had them? And what I'm trying to get you to see is, no, let's begin this way each and every day. The final point, and I'll make it quick. People consider the cross foolishness. The Christian says, no, it is the wisdom of God. How can that be? Turn with me to Isaiah 55, I promise I'll stop with this one. Isaiah 55. Excuse me. Beginning verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if you are a Jew at this time, this is radical stuff, even though they've been hearing it for centuries. How are you going to do all this? And God says here, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word which goes forth from my mouth, so shall be my word which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills would break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is what the cross accomplishes. And this is the picture of what the cross accomplishes, that God will have His law fulfilled, that His justice is satisfied, that His wrath is atoned for sin, all through this cross. In it, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the love, the mercy of God all meets. And it is this person, this God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, the King, who takes upon Himself our sin, our griefs, our shame, our punishment, that you and I, beginning now, will walk in newness of life. That gospel will change the hearts of the foolish. Heavenly Father, there is so much more to be considered in this.